Thanks very much, Will. Do keep that passage of the Bible open, and there's a little outline of the things I'm going to be saying on the back of the sheets you were handed as you came into the room. These next few weeks, we're going to think together about the week that truly changed the world, the events of the first ever Easter, Jesus' death and resurrection, real world events. We're not talking about made-up stuff or fantasies. That's a very loud helicopter, isn't it? But we're talking about real events which really changed the world, a week I'm going to suggest like no other, and a week that makes a difference to our forever. So the year is 33 AD, the venue is Jerusalem, and Jesus has arrived there as the king. I mean, he's been welcomed by Jerusalem. He's arrived there, if you remember, on a donkey. Chapter 21, we see him seated on a colt, on what we're told is the foal of a beast. And massive crowds have come to worship him. They've been laying their palm branches down on the floor. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the true King of Israel. But 4 days later, he's arrested and he's sentenced to the cross. He dies a death, Jesus, that is reserved for slaves. And then on the Sunday, he's resurrected. Jesus Christ was raised to life again as the risen King who has once for all conquered the grave. I was reminded, actually, as I was writing this talk, that if you go over to the V&A, the Victoria and Albert Museum, they've got William Blake's famous painting of the resurrection. It shows the sort of the angels rolling the stone away from the door of the tomb, the Lord Jesus being revived as the sort of bed clothes are taken off. I don't know if it looked anything like that. I guess it's pretty difficult, isn't it, to speculate about the wingspan of an angel. But this is the point. He was the risen king who really conquered the grave. And the events of that first Easter then are true. They are attested. They were witnessed and written down for people like you and me. They are recorded in the Gospels. Matthew himself here is a witness. They're recorded and they form real history. But so too they are invested with a meaning and significance which still relates to you and me today. And in fact, they're pregnant with significance, with eternal, true significance, and they mean that life will never be the same. If you want to put it like this, you know, we're being introduced through the story of Easter, not just to history, but to a person, to the resurrected, reigning King Jesus. And we are being offered, if you like, a hope that goes even beyond the grave. And over then, these next 3 weeks, we're going to think together both about the events, what actually happened, the sort of story, and also about our response, both the world's response to Jesus, the sort of events of that first Easter as he was delivered over to the religious authorities, he was crucified, buried, and raised. But also what God wants in terms of our response, the sort of way that God wants us to respond to him. And we're here in Matthew's Gospel, and perhaps somewhat surprisingly, Matthew tells us first what our response should be. And he sort of prejudices Easter, okay? So here are these religious rulers, verse 3, the chief priests gathering, verse 4, they're scheming, they're plotting to have Jesus killed. And first we learn what our response should be. And you'll see from on the handout, it is the first point there, it's devotion. This is going to be the week that changes the world. And it deserves devotion. Jesus Christ demands devotion. And as we go through, you can see if I've chosen the right word. So we're on to the first of the 2 points there on the handout. Let me read again from Matthew 26, verse 1. When Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man," that's Jesus' name for himself, "will be delivered up to be crucified." Verse 3. Then the chief priests and the elders of the people gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. So you've got the setting here of the chief priests gathering. Here are the chief priests plotting, and Jesus, verse 4, is going to die. But then have a look at verse 6. Now, when Jesus was at Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, a woman came to him with an alabaster flask of very expensive ointment, and she poured it on his head. Verse 11, and when the disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, "Why this waste? This could have been sold for a large sum of money and given to the poor." But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, but you won't always have me in pouring this ointment on my body. She has prepared, done it to prepare me for my burial." So picture then the scene. Jesus has come with his disciples, and he's entered down there in verse 6, a house. I mean, it's a house that is in Bethany. That is 2 miles from Jerusalem. If you were to look it up on a map, it's sort of to the east of the city, just working out my west and east as you look. It's the east of the city, to the west of the Jordan. And Simon, we're told, verse 6, Simon the leper, was the owner of the house. If you lived there, you could have asked him about what happened on this day. And the scene is pretty normal. They are reclining at the table. They are passing around some bread, perhaps, and some wine, and they're sort of tucking into their dinner. They are sitting, circling this table, and the men, at least, verse 7, have reclined. If you look up the sort of historical sources, they tell you that what would have likely been the setup, you'd have a table in the middle, you'd have had a U-shaped sort of couch or a sofa, and the men would have been lying on their left arms, taking the food with their right. Matthew says, verse 7, Jesus had reclined. But then from out of nowhere comes this woman with some ointment. And shockingly, she pours it on Jesus' head. And we're told down in verse 7, in fact, it is very expensive ointment. Literally, it's ointment that is of great value. It's an ointment that is very highly prized. And possibly, it is an ointment meant for her death. It's a sort of family heirloom, if you like, providing some sort of financial security. It was going to be a deposit for her son's house. It was going to be a dowry for her daughter. And the disciples are indignant, verse 8. What a waste of money. Could she not, verse 8, have used it for the poor? I mean, it's a massive sum of money, verse 9. Elsewhere, we learn it's 1 year's wages. Should she not have thought about it slightly more? I mean, I don't know how, if you're an impulse shopper, but I don't know the last time you sort of impulsively just spent your entire year's wages in one go, certainly on just a sort of random, arbitrary act of devotion. She could have clung to it, this woman, and valued it, and sort of tracked the ointment market and watched the price of nard go up and then fall. Or she could have sold it and invested it. She could have played the market, not just broken it, in verse 7, like a fool. Again, if you sort of read the history books, it's not stored in a sort of reusable flask like you use for water in your office. It's a one-and-done thing, an alabaster jar. So you break the top, the ointment comes out, and you're never going to be able to use it again. But Jesus says, verse 10, the thing she's done is truly beautiful. Because you're always going to have, in verse 11, he says, the poor. And they're always going to be with you. They'll always need your money, be that through the welfare state or for charities or something more. But in the now, it is me with you, he says. And that won't last forever. In verse 10, he says, she has done a beautiful thing. Oh, it is costly, this devotion, and it is shocking, this devotion. But Jesus says, it is a wonderful thing. I know I've run through those three little points on the handout quickly, but you get the point, don't you? It's costly, verse 7. Very expensive ointment. If you read Mark's Gospel, Mark tells us it was worth a year's wages for a labourer. So I don't know, £25,000, just like that. Or if you're a plumber, it's about £85,000, isn't it? That's the industry to be in. But just like that, she pours it on Jesus' head. It's shocking. It's shocking. J.C. Ryle, the 19th century bishop, makes the point that, quote, if she'd waited for the advice of prudent people, she would neither have sold the ointment nor poured it. In other words, they'd have said, you know, calm down, dear. It's only a commercial, if you remember that advert from about 20 years ago. Calm down, dear. It's only Jesus. You're seeing him. It's him again. Don't worry about it too much. Again, he says she couldn't possibly have known what all of her actions meant. That's right, I think. Verse 12 we'll come back to in a moment. Verse 10 says, Jesus, she has done a beautiful thing to me. It is attractive, literally. It's handsome. It's fine. That is a word Jesus also uses to speak about the pearl of great price. You remember that story? Matthew 13, Jesus says it's worth selling everything to gain the kingdom of heaven. And this woman, he says, has got it entirely right. And so it's worth, I think, just stating as we start this Easter series, as we start this look at Jesus and his cross. I mean, as we look throughout this series at what happened that first Easter, the events, the resurrection and the cross, this is more than information. Rather, Matthew, in his gospel, he wants to counsel us that we should worship him and that we should worship Jesus. Jesus Christ, he says, deserves devotion. And it is shocking what she does. And yet it is beautiful to him. Were the whole realm of nature mine, the hymn writer puts it, that were an offering far too small. There's nothing I can give him in the whole of creation that accurately reflects his worth. Love, so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. That's the first point on the handout. Jesus deserves devotion. But of course, we haven't yet explained why he deserves devotion. Or in fact, explained how that links to his cross. We've said we're talking about Easter. We haven't really referenced that yet, or why it is right to show devotion, how Jesus deserves devotion, even shockingly, like this woman here, at a great cost. But I think we find the answer in that second handout heading, he deserves it, Jesus, owing to his death. That is, a death he died for sinners. Jesus Christ demands devotion. You'll see I've deliberately chosen that word. He demands it, doesn't just deserve it. And here is the point. It is because he gave himself in death. Just have a look down again at verse 1. When Jesus had finished all these sayings, we're told, he said to his disciples, you know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. Verse 3, then the chief priests and the elders of the people gathered together in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. Come back to that in a moment. But they said, verse 5, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people. Now, look, we've not got time to cover it in sort of full detail this week, but can you see that Matthew's focus here is the cross? And so it's there in Matthew's detail, but it goes beyond the detail. The whole structure, I've got to suggest to you in a second, sort of focuses on this compare and contrast. The whole structure makes us think this is something about Jesus' death. And the heart of it for Matthew is the cross, the death, the willing death of the Lord Jesus on our behalf. So verse 3, we find the chief priests and the great high priest named Caiaphas, and they are plotting to arrest him, Jesus, by their stealth. because they want, verse 4, to kill him. They are gathering with Caiaphas. And Jesus is prepared for that as well. He says it, verse 2, doesn't it? 2 days, I'm going to be delivered up. Delivered up, synonymous with being delivered up to death. In verse 12, we get this detail that she has anointed him for burial. She has done, it seems, far more than she could know. She has anointed him for his burial. She won't be able to anoint him post-burial. The Romans, if they had their way, would just leave the bodies up on the cross to sort of rot, to be picked at by the crows. The Jews were constrained by the Sabbath restrictions. But here again, she is preparing him to go. And then we get these three short verses, which are such a contrast with Judas in verse 14, one of the 12. And the point is, he's a contrast with the woman, such a contrast. You know, he is trying to make money out of him. If you notice, she was prepared to give everything to him. She, verse 7, lavished him with worship and praise. He's betrayed him for the cost of a slave, 30 pieces of silver, verse 15. Really not very much money at all. Shows how little he valued him. But Judas plays his part in this as well. Verse 15, what will you give me if I deliver him over to you? And they paid him 30 pieces of silver. And the point I think that Matthew's making is that this devotion, it was merited by Jesus and for his death. And that is why he deserves devotion. That is why he is worthy of devotion. It is, says Matthew here, because of his death. If I can put it this way, Jesus' death wasn't just a tragic accident to an otherwise promising life, as if it would have been sort of better if it never happened. You know, poor old Jesus, such a miscarriage of justice, such a shame. It wasn't a sort of anticlimactic end to an otherwise quite happy life. You know, it would have been better if he'd just gone on sort of healing the sick and calming the storm and helping the poor, etc. No, rather, Jesus' death itself is worthy of devotion. Jesus was himself, in verse 2, the Son of Man. That is the King of God's great kingdom, given authority and dominion. He was God himself, God's ruling, reigning man. And yet, verse 2, he gave himself to suffer crucifixion. He became for us our great Passover lamb. That detail in verse 2 we'll come back to next week. He suffered for his people. And he was punished for God's people. And in doing so, he made good on God's plan. Again, we'll come back to this next week. But he was pierced, the Bible promised of him, for our transgressions. He was a swap. He was crushed for our iniquities. He bore our punishment. He bore our curse. The punishment was upon him that brought us peace. And by his wounds, we are healed. If you're here this lunchtime, and you are new to all things Jesus, can I say you will never understand him if you don't understand the cross? And I know that sounds outrageous. You can, of course, know things about Jesus. You can know, you know, where he was born and who his parents were, stuff like that. But you will never truly know him unless you look at the cross, because that is where we see his glory. That is where we see Jesus. That is where, in fact, he makes God fully known. And it's where he died for us personally. He laid aside his glory for the sake of us. He chose a cross rather than a throne. I read out those lyrics from that hymn earlier, but again, it's, you know, were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small. Love, so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. We've got to draw our time to a close. I wonder, in our life, If we have ever showed devotion or worshipped Jesus in a way that is like this, a sort of spontaneous act of devotion, costly, shocking, but pure devotion, out of love for Christ, have you and I ever behaved like this? You know, the comment in the office that just screams that we are thankful for the fact that Jesus died to pay for our sin, or the prayer of praise internally, just saying we are thankful for the love of Christ and what God has done through him. I mean, I know that if we're British, we probably don't do big emotions, and God cares about our hearts, doesn't he? Not just our words. And I know that being British means sometimes big emotions can be hidden behind mundane actions and words. But Matthew's point down here is that his death deserves devotion. Jesus died, he says, that he might save the world. And his death demands devotion. We're going to be, if we're Christians, forever thankful for Jesus and for the message that we've heard. As we close, just have a look at verse 13. Truly I say to you, says Jesus, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. Let me pray, and then Lizzie's going to give us some notices. Father, we thank you so much for the example today of this woman's extraordinary devotion to the Lord Jesus. And as we read about it, it is convicting. It's easy, after we've been a Christian for a while, to become so familiar with the cross that we just lack the love that we had at first. And we pray that in light of this today, you would reignite that love in each of us, that we would devote ourselves fully to him. And we pray even this afternoon you give us opportunities to honour him and worship him and speak to others about him. And we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.